We're going to finish up chapter 7 today of the Revelation. And I'll begin just by reading the last three verses of the chapter to emphasize a distinction that I mentioned last week. Verse 14, I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. He said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation. These are they. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Notice, they have washed their robes. Now here they are in heaven. Therefore, verse 15, are they before the throne of God, present tense, and serve him day and night in his temple, present tense. But now look what happens at the end of the verse. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So we have this vision of the saints in heaven, and they're there, and they're with the Lord, and the vision closes with a promise of what will happen in the future. And that's where we begin this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us many exceeding great and precious promises in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we contemplate them, particularly in this book, which is so full of these promises, that you would encourage us that we could face the difficulties of this present life with boldness, with strength, because we know what you have committed to give to us. Guide us, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. I believe I showed you this table last time, emphasizing the very close parallel between Revelation 7, 16 and 17, these two verses, and verses from Isaiah 49 and 25. Isaiah 7, 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Isaiah wrote, they shall not hunger nor thirst. Chapter 7, neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat. Isaiah, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. Chapter 7 of Revelation, verse 17, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. That's the word for what a pastor does, a shepherd. He shall shepherd them. And in Isaiah, he that hath mercy on them shall lead them. But you have to understand that the verb translated lead here is a Hebrew word that means to drive animals, to guide a flock of animals. So it's the same basic idea in both cases. It's the God as the shepherd of his people, the good shepherd. He shall lead them, Revelation says, unto living fountains of waters. And in Isaiah, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Not the cisterns, not the stagnant water, but the water that springs up. The last promise, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, that comes from Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. I'll come back to 25:8 later, but the first four correspondences here are all from Isaiah chapter 49. I'd like to spend just a little time thinking about that passage with you, because it's one of a series of very important passages in Isaiah, which are commonly called the servant songs. They're called songs because they're poems, as is most of Isaiah. But they all mention the servant of the Lord. Now, this is an old, old slide. We had this back when we were studying the book of Isaiah years ago. But it's a very important one to understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As you read these Psalms, and you've got the references to them all here in your slide, so you can go back and look them up, you will find that sometimes the servant is a reference to the nation Israel. Israel, my servant. Jacob, my servant. He's talking about the people of Israel. But then sometimes it is a reference to the Messiah. Behold, my servant shall be exalted, be very high. Isaiah chapter 53, that very, very clear prophecy about our Savior, that is one of these servant songs, and the servant is clearly there It's not Israel because he's redeeming Israel. This is the Messiah, the coming Messiah. And then sometimes it broadens out to refer to those who are beyond that. And we know this because some of these are quoted in the New Testament of the church, of Christians as the body of Christ. I find it helpful to view these songs against this icon of an hourglass. At the top is Israel, the servant of the Lord. If all focuses down to one person, the Messiah, he is the servant of the Lord. He succeeds where Israel failed. And then we as the body of Christ are his servant. Interestingly, you start with the first eight of these servant songs that concentrate on the servant as being Israel. There are a few messianic references in them, but the first eight are mostly Israel. The last four, servant is mostly the Messiah. The last of those is chapter 53. And after that point, you don't read about servant of the Lord anymore. You read about my servants, plural. And that's where we are now, of course, is when we are the bottom of the hourglass, serving God and representing him. Well, our passage here is drawn from the first of those mostly messianic servant songs, the ninth of them. And I think it would be useful for us to think our way through this servant song so you can see what the flow of it is, leading to the promise that is given here to the saints in heaven. They are in heaven, but something shall happen. Keep that temporal difference in mind. They are now in heaven. Something is going to happen in the future. John marks that very clearly with the change from the present tense to the future tense. And let's see how that works out. So Isaiah 49 begins with God's call to his servant. And the call is that he is to deliver both Israel and the Gentiles. The salvation of the Gentiles is not a new idea in the New Testament. It was clearly predicted in the Old Testament. Chapter 49, verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me. Hearken, you people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And then a few more verses, which I'll skip over. Verse 5. Now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. So you see, the servant here is not Jacob. It is someone who is going to restore Jacob. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. So here the servant butts in. He says, the Lord, it meant me to bring Jacob to him. Well, you know something? Israel is not gathered. That didn't happen. But I'm going to trust in the Lord. And he said, the Lord said to me, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. Don't worry about the fact that Israel did not accept you, that they didn't receive you. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And we know from the New Testament that God's reason for setting Israel on the side was to bring us Gentiles in. And he's going to bring them back later. He's going to graft them back into the olive tree. The last part of verse 6 here is quoted by Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13:47. When they preached to the Jews in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, not the Antioch in Syria, which sent them out, but the Antioch in the south of Turkey. And the Jews rejected them, and they said, well, we're going to go ahead and preach anyway because God said this. They're part of the church. They're part of the bottom of the hourglass. And so they are carrying on the work of Christ. Now, verse 7 goes on to say that this servant is not welcomed when he first comes. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Doesn't that sound like chapter 53? He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And that's the picture here. The servant is despised, but then look at the promise that immediately follows. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. This is the resurrection. So we have his rejection in verse 7, but we have Messiah's restoration in verse 8. I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth. That's extremely important. Messiah's work is not finished until he establishes the work. That's in verse 8. To establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. When God created man as part of the first creation, he said the purpose of man was to have dominion over the earth. And man has never succeeded in carrying out that purpose. Until a man successfully has dominion over the earth, establishes the earth, brings the desolate regions under control, God's purpose for man will not be fulfilled. And that's one of the strongest reasons in my mind to look forward to an earthly kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ so that he can do that. That's what's being promised here. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. And at that point comes verse 10, which is quoted here in Isaiah. They shall hunger no more, verse 16, 7, 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. The last clause about no more tears, that comes from Isaiah 25 and verse 6 and following. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. Where is he going to do this? In this mountain, which in the context in Isaiah is Mount Zion, is Jerusalem. Not in heaven, not in some new creation after God has burned up the old one. Peter says, this is not simply a question of, let's remodel the house and update the plumbing and the electricity. No. Burn it all up. Completely new. But before that happens, in this mountain, we are promised that there's going to be this wonderful feast and the tears are going to be wiped away. That's also with reference to the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21, verse 4. So, let's get back to chapter 7. The great answer to the question in the sixth seal. The question in the sixth seal was from the kings and everybody on earth. God's judgments are coming down, and they're saying, this is terrible. Who can possibly stand before the one that sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb? And the answer of chapter 7 is, I'll tell you who can stand. First of all, there are people on earth that will be able to stand, 144,000 Israelites, believing Jews, whom God is going to seal to protect them from the judgments that he's going to bring on the world. And then an innumerable multitude from every nation and tribe and people and tongue in heaven. And they're able to stand. In fact, they give praise to the one who sits on the throne and under the Lamb. They're not afraid of them. They recognize that that's the source of their salvation. And they're worshiping them. But then as the elder explains to John who these people are in white garments, he wants to be sure John understands that their ultimate destiny is not to sit in heaven all the time playing harps and flying around with little wings, like you see sometimes in some pictures. Because they shall, and now he goes back to Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 25. Isaiah 49, talking about the time when the servant of the Lord will establish the earth and straighten out the desolate places. And chapter 25, promising a joyful feast in this mountain, in Mount Zion. So we have the saints on earth in chapter 7, the first part of the chapter, and then we have the saints in heaven in the second half of the chapter, looking forward to the kingdom that is yet to come that we will see in chapter 20. The kingdom on earth, the Lord's kingdom on earth, when man, a descendant of Adam, finally subdues the earth, brings it under control. We've been trying for 6,000 years. Haven't done very well. He's going to come. He's going to do it. Well, so let's step back now and take a look here. The second great vision of the four that make up the book of Revelation goes from chapter 4 to chapter 16. It describes the judgments that are coming. Those judgments are grouped into three groups of seven. There are seven seals. As the seals on the scroll are broken, the scroll has not been opened yet. I'll show you where it gets opened. It's not for a few more chapters. But as those seals are broken, things happen. And that's been these seals that we have heard. We had the four horsemen, and then we had the martyrs, and then we had the people on earth crying out, who can stand before this terrible Lord? Of course, that's where the Lord Jesus is returning. What we're seeing is a response on earth to the return of the Lord that's going to be described in chapter 19. And we're about now to go into the seventh of those seals. It's going to be followed by seven trumpets and by seven vials, the King James calls them. It's important to understand here what we're talking about when we talk about vials. And I've got my little museum over here with important Bible illustrations. When I hear the word vial, I think about this kind of a container, right? Medicine bottle. It's got pills in it. You go to the doctor, he says, oh, you've got XYZ, and I'm going to prescribe some really poisonous substance for you to put in your mouth and take it. It's a vial. That's what we think it was, a vial. That's not what the Greek word means, and it's not what vial meant back in 1511 either. What the Greek word means is this. It's a bowl. It's something that can hold something, and then you can pour it out. So when you read vial here, don't think medicine vial. Think a bowl, like a soup bowl. That's going to be poured out. There are seven of them. And we'll get to those. Before we get into this seventh seal, I want to show you something that I find very interesting. And that is the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl all appear to end up at exactly the same place. Chronologically, I believe they all terminate together. They don't start together. We've seen that the seals began in the first century. Our Savior predicted them as the beginning of sorrows, not the end. But then ultimately we get to the sixth seal, which is clearly the return of Christ. And then as the Lord comes back, here we are, and we get to this sixth seal and finally the seventh seal. I've tried to sketch that out for you here. The seals, the fifth seal is the martyrs. So somewhere in there we have the beginning of the reign of Antichrist. We have the Lord's return in the sixth seal. And we're going to look at the seventh seal. You're going to see that it lines up very nicely with the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl. But where do the trumpets come? They don't start back where the first seal does. I think they probably start somewhere here in this time of the Antichrist. So we blow this up, and there's the trumpets, and the bowls or vials may very well be happening as that last trumpet is sounded. We may want to revise that somewhat, but you'll see that the trumpets and the vials cannot be one and the same. They're different. They've got to be distinct by the contents that we have. Let's take a look at the alignment here. There are five aligned topics, five things that you can see that lay this out for us. The first one is the action itself. When he had opened the seventh seal, or the seventh angel sounded, or the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. The next thing that we have is some kind of audible some kind of event that involves our ears. This is the most dissimilar across the three. In the seals, there is silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. With the trumpet and with the bowl, we hear about great voices in heaven declaring. What does the voice say in the trumpet? The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. So that's the end. That's the coming of Christ. And again in the bowl, it is done. Finished. We're there. We're all set. But both of these are audible. There's the silence and then the great voice that proclaims the end of everything. Now the third thing that corresponds is that we are looking at events in the heavenly temple. Here we're looking at things that happen at the altar. We saw that altar back in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. The golden altar and the saints were underneath the altar and their prayers were going up to God. This is picking up that story. And it's very important how that works. And I'll explain that to you. And then with the trumpets, we have the 24 elders in the temple of God. The temple is opened and you can see the Ark of the Testament. And then in the seventh bowl, the judgments come out of the temple of God. Voice, great voice out of the temple that is in heaven. The fourth point of similarity. I have to put it on two pages because there's so much stuff here. Has to do with something from heaven being cast down to the earth. A judgment coming on the earth because of what's happening in heaven. So the emphasis in the temple puts these seventh elements all in heaven. But we're going to see that fire is taken from the altar in the seventh seal and cast into the earth. Then we're going to see that at the seventh trumpet, verse 18 of chapter 11, the nations were angry, thy wrath is come, the time of the dead that they should be judged. At the end, he's going to destroy them which destroy the earth. And in chapter 16, 17 to 21, verse 19, he talks about the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Verse 20, every island fled away and the mountains were not found. We saw that, right? Chapter 6, right? Where all of these are describing that same endpoint event when the Lord Jesus comes. So we're getting three run-ups to that. One that started in the time of the apostles. The next that starts the trumpets probably sometime during the reign of Antichrist, and then this last intense burst of judgment, the bowl judgments, right at the end. So the sequences get shorter and shorter, but they all end at the same point. And the point at which they end is chapter 19, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When all of a sudden, everybody on earth realizes, you know what, we were on the wrong side of this whole thing. Here is the true God. So let's begin a little bit to look here at the seventh seal in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Two words here invite our careful attention. One is silence, and the second is in heaven. Let's take a look at these. First of all, the silence. The Old Testament enjoins silence when people come before the Lord. We have Habakkuk chapter 2, the verse that comes first to mind to me. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Quietness before Him. Respect. Wait on Him to speak. Zephaniah chapter 1 describes this silence as being part of the day of the Lord. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. That's that return of Christ to set up His kingdom. When that day is at hand, everybody should be quiet. It's up to Him to speak now, not for us to jabber. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, He hath bid His guests. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess. a day of clouds and thick darkness. When that day comes, hold thy peace. Shh. You've talked enough. God is about to speak. And of course, we're going to see that great shout then that comes out proclaiming His judgment. But first, everybody's got to just zip it up. Be silent before the Lord. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for He is raised up out of His holy habitation. Okay, His long-suffering has come to an end. Thousands of years He's been patient with sinners, giving them a chance to repent, giving them every evidence of His compassion and long-suffering toward those who will accept the sacrifice of the Messiah. Someday He's going to say, okay, it's finished. And now comes payday. When that day comes, be silent. He is raised up out of His holy habitation. I find it interesting that this silence is applied to the servant of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 53. Actually, you know, Isaiah 53 starts in chapter 52. You know that, don't you? Behold my servant. That's in chapter 52. The chapter break is in the wrong place. So we go back to chapter 52. In chapter 52, after we read how disfigured the Messiah is, and his visage is so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, in verse 15 we read, so shall he sprinkle many nations. That disfigurement, that abuse that he suffered, was to shed his blood so that he could sprinkle many nations and take away their sin. And then look at what it says. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. They won't have anything to say. They'll be silent before the Lord. That's the first thing that happens when the seventh seal is opened. Everyone is silent. We are now at the point where God's judgments are going to fall. The other thing that we read here is that silence is in heaven. And the scene that we're looking at here is in heaven. Now, as I was meditating on this, I was a little bit puzzled because I thought, you know, back in chapter 6, it looks at the sixth seal, it sure looked like the Lord Jesus was already appearing. It didn't say that, but the kings and the great men were acknowledging in verse 16, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. All of a sudden, they see the Lord coming. They're terrified. Who can possibly stand? But here in chapter 8, it looks like, well, he hasn't quite stepped onto the stage yet. Everybody is quiet, waiting for the judgment to fall. Have we gone back in time? I don't think we've gone back in time. I think we've changed location. Where was the sixth seal? It was on earth. It's the kings and the mighty men trying to find caves to crawl into, to hide. They're on earth. Where's chapter 8? There was silence in heaven. And I got to think, you know, maybe we're not paying enough attention to where different things are going on. So I went back through the book and I drew up this little table that you see here. And I was so excited at this. I don't know whether you'll be excited about it or not, but I'm going to share it with you because it really excited me. Where did we start in chapters 1 through 3? Where was John? On Patmos. That's on earth. That was a penal colony on earth. And then we had chapters 2 through 3, and the Lord sends messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Where were they? Oh, they were in Asia Minor. This was all on earth. Then in chapter 4, John hears a call, come up hither. He's invited to come up into heaven, and there he sees the heavenly throne room in chapters 4 and 5. And a point that we made when we studied that was, all the time that all these things are going on down on earth, all the difficulties that we saw on earth where the people were being corrupted, there were false teachers in the churches, and the churches were being challenged to overcome. You may be brought to martyrdom, as Antipas, my faithful martyr, was. They're facing the throne of Satan down there. He's reminding us, hey, folk, while all that's going on down there, there is a throne in heaven. Somebody's in control. Don't be discouraged down here with all this. It's not that the events in chapters 4 and 5 followed the events in chapters 1 through 3. It's giving us the heavenly perspective on the same events. You think? Yeah, that the rhetoric that's involved in that? Now, what came next? We had the first four seals: false Christs, warfare, famine, death. The four horsemen. Where are those things happening? That's on earth. Those are earthly things. The fifth seal. Where was the fifth seal? Well, there were the martyrs under the altar and their prayers going up to God. That was in heaven. Did that follow temporarily, chronologically, the four horsemen? Or is this talking about, so all these terrible things are happening and people are fighting, and sometimes Christians get caught up in that, and we know when we see false Christs, false totalitarian rulers, often God's people are the first ones to be snuffed out. Evangelical Christians were not popular in Nazi Germany. They were not popular during the time when Muhammad was trying to take over the world. They're not popular in North Korea right now. But these terrible things happening on earth, these four horsemen up in heaven, here are the martyrs. I'm saying, Lord, when are you going to take vengeance? When are you going to bring judgment for the stuff that has happened? The fifth seal is not sequential in time. It's the heavenly perspective on what's going on earth. See the relationship? It's the same as the relationship between 1 through 3, the earthly part of the beginning of the vision, and 4 and 5, the heavenly assertion there is someone on the throne who's able to deal with this. Next we come to the sixth seal, which is chapter 6, verses 17 to 12 through 17. And here we see the despair of the kings and the mighty men and the weak men and everybody when the Lord appears. It's an earthly scene. They're trying to crawl into a cave and hide themselves. Yes. Yes. But my point is, Ron, that they're on earth. This is an earthly scene. And what we expect, what do we expect now? Well, what's the heavenly perspective on what's going on here? What's the heavenly perspective that is associated with this despair that we see on earth? Well, we actually continue to talk about earth for a while. The first eight verses of chapter 7 deal with the 144,000 believing Israelites who are on earth and who are sealed to protect them from God's judgments. But then we're taken up to heaven. We see the unnumbered saints before the Lord, and now the seventh seal is opened, and we are in heaven. And what's happening? Everyone is silent, waiting for the judgment to break forth. The despair of the sixth seal results from the heavenly activities described in chapter 8. And we just have time to tickle you with this, which we will explore in more detail. But you see in verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. There was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's heaven. We have a golden altar, and we're told about prayers of the saints. Have we seen that before? That was the fifth seal. That was chapter 6, right? The martyrs under the altar, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6. He opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. Verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? Those prayers are going up to heaven. Now an angel comes along, and he's adding his endorsement to what they've done. He's sprinkling incense on the altar. And the answer is, okay, the time has come. Now comes the judgment. And the result of that is what you saw back in the sixth seal. Everybody on earth is terrified because finally they're facing Almighty God in heaven. So I think this may be a very fruitful perspective as we continue. I'm going to watch carefully. What's on earth? What's in heaven? Because I suspect that part of the message that we're intended to see here is whatever's going on earth, try to take the heavenly perspective. If the churches appear weak, remember that God's on the throne in heaven. If you're suffering on earth, remember that there is a place in heaven for you to present your petition before the Lord. And when that final judgment comes, that is at God's explicit direction, calling it down on the earth in the seventh seal. And we will see that in more detail, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not limited to an earthly perspective on things that are going on around us in this world. We thank you that you have shown us that you reign in the heavens. You do according to your will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. And Father, there is no one that can stay your hand or say unto you, what are you doing? Help us, Lord, to cling to that assurance and to submit ourselves to your sovereign decisions, recognizing that you're in control and ultimately you're going to do what will bring you the greatest glory and that will make us most like your Son. How we look forward to that day, Lord, when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Thank you for this passage now. We pray that you'll guide us in our ongoing discussion of it, that we might be conformed to our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. So here we are before the throne of God. I suggest we sing in closing 458, Behold the Throne of Grace. You know, that throne can be a terrifying thing. It can scare us to death, or it can be a source of rejoicing to us. And it all depends on our response to what the Lord has done. I would just ask one thing in the second stanza here where it speaks of that rich atoning blood. Our Savior did not simply cover over our sin. He removed it forever. Let's sing about his rich redeeming blood. That would be a more biblical statement. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing 458, Behold the Throne of Grace.